as we start, I just wonder, maybe it's your first day. Maybe you're with us online first day. Maybe you've come to church. It's your first day in Hebrews. This is week four in a series that we're calling Jesus is Better. And it's written to a group of folks who were Jewish and who through time trusted that Yeshua, that rabbi guy, was Messiah, that he was the Savior that Israel had longed for. But yet they were feeling this pull to go back. And we know that because chapter 10 talks about the persecution and the rumblings that they faced. I just had this thought when I was standing there during Blessed Assurance. Just imagine this with me, because this is who this was written for, okay? Imagine you got a guy like me, maybe my name is Reuben, and I'm married to Miriam. And we've got a couple of kids, and we're doing life. And we, as a Jewish family, maybe my wife came to Christ first, or maybe it was my kids, but in time, all four of us are now like all in. Like we don't go to temple anymore. We don't believe in the sacrifices as necessary anymore because we believe in Jesus. And so we belong to a house church, you know, because there are no sanctuaries until about 300. So we're in a house church. We're loving life, but it's been hard. And we're eating dinner one night, and my son says, "Dad, I got beat up again at school for being a Jesus follower." And they were mocking me. They were like saying, "You're not even supposed to follow him. Like you're Jewish. You know, I thought you guys didn't even like him." Maybe you perk up at that time and you say to the group, "Yeah, I've been feeling it at work, because I keep seeing this guy that we used to go to temple with, and he's like, no, man, I know it's hard on you, man. Just come back to temple with us. It's all good. Just forsake that Jesus thing. It was a nice season. You know, you got out of your system. Just come back with us." And you're trying to figure out, as the leader of your home, what do you do with that? That's who this book was written to. This letter was written to that group. So I want you to feel that. I want you to see it. I want you to taste it. I want you to understand it. And what he's saying to them is, don't give up. Fix your eyes on Christ. Look to Jesus and don't grow weary. And this is going to be our third argument from the letter of what or who Jesus is better than. Remember, we said Jesus was better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And today, it's about to get personal. Because to a Jewish audience, he's about to unpack at length, Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Moses. And this is really personal, because to say that Moses is important is a gross understatement to the Jewish faith. So if Abraham is the ancestor, Moses is the founder of the faith for them. He was the one that said, "Hey, let's get out of here." And they leave, right? They leave Egypt, and he throws up the staff, and an ocean, a Red Sea opens, and they walk behind him. And then they turn around as the ocean closes in on Pharaoh's army. He was the one. He didn't give the Ten Commandments, but he's the one that came down with those Ten Commandments and established Israel as this nation that had a code of this, here are the laws, right? He wrote the first five books that we call Torah, but they call, you know, Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote those. I mean, the Holy Spirit did through him. He's a big deal. He's a real big deal. In fact, archaeology has shown, like if you've ever, like, just with sanctified imagination, you sit around and you're like, what did Job look like? Or, you know, what was Isaac like? Or, in this case, what did Moses look like? Archaeology has proven that we know a good bit, because Charleston Heston looked a lot like Moses. It's in the rock formations. Moses is mentioned 767 times in the Old Testament. There's only one person mentioned more than him. It's David. But the New Testament, it flips. Moses is spoken of 80 times in the New Testament. And David's only 40 or 50 some. So, as you get this letter, you know, you're probably like, whoa. If you're that guy, you know, and you're maybe it's after dinner and you've gone into the living room and you're going to read this letter that's been circulating, and you're like, whoa, babe, get in here. This guy just, okay, he's talking about Moses now. This got real, okay? Because Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter of those five books, says this: since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his officials and to the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So, chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, last week we covered three therefores. We're going to go three more today. And in this verse, as always, you have to ask yourself, what is the therefore? What is it therefore? What happened? What was he talking about? Well, we ended last week when we paused, got right left, you know. It says at the very end, look at your text. Pick it up in verse 17. There's the third therefore. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, what he's saying is, guys, our high priest, our one who was perfected through his suffering, the one who was tempted but was without sin, the one who understands us, who gets us. You remember that? That's where we stopped. Well, there's no stop in the letter. So immediately from that, we see this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling. And this was a thought that didn't hit me until somewhere in the night, last night, as I was falling asleep and just trying to meditate on the text, and I was going over verse 1, therefore, you know, holy brothers, you share in the heavenly. It's like he's speaking an identity statement to a group of people who are considering giving up. And this is important. What he's saying is, hey, this is who you are. This is more than what you do, right? This is more than like what you're about. This is like in your gut. This is in your DNA now. Therefore, why do I say that? Because look at what he calls them, holy brothers. Who are brothers? People that got the same daddy, the father. Not through the sacrifices at temple that have to be repeated constantly, but through the sacrifice of Christ, our high priest, who gives us a relationship with the Father. And so because of that, we're bros and sisses, family, who share in a heavenly calling. And in light of that, we should consider Jesus. You know, we've heard him talk about turn your eyes there, fix your eyes on him. And here he is saying, I want you to consider Jesus. And if you forget anything from all of this morning together, I pray that you'll think all week about two words: consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. It's a fun compound word. Katanuo has the sense of it's a mind word. It's like turn your thoughts there, but it's strengthened. It's got some oomph to it. I mean, you add the prefix of kata with it, and there's this notion of like not just to think about something, but like to immerse yourself in it, like to ponder it, to be obsessed, you know, maybe with something that you would just think about over and over and over. And so that, you know, for a group of people whose gaze has been pulled back, like go back to the temple, go back to those sacrifices, and just, you don't have to worry about that persecution like it's Christian. Just look, and he's like saying, no, look at me. like a parent will do with a kid, right? Hey, look at me for a moment. We're going to eyeball to eyeball. And he's saying, look at me for a second. Listen to me. I want you to look at, consider deeply Christ. And I'll tell you, one thing that we don't get a lot of in this life we live now is quiet space where you can just, where you can think. For some, you go, oh, this feels good. When you go back in those woods and like, oh. But there's some who don't like quietness. Because when you remove the noise that's around, all of a sudden you can hear that whisper of the Holy Spirit, which might be a word of encouragement, but it also might be a word of conviction where his finger is put on your heart. And he says, hey, we need to talk about this. Won't you listen to me? You can't listen to me when there's constant noise. So how do you consider well? You turn off some noise so you create space to think. One thing that I love doing each week, and I love this new Dwell Bible app that I've mentioned in the past, is each week I'll pull up and create a repeater of the text that I'm preaching this week. And so throughout the week, I'll listen to, in this case, you know, Hebrews 3, over and over and over. While I'm driving, I did it in the gym yesterday, so that it begins to just soak into your mind and your heart. Because this is what Paul was getting at, guys, when he talked about in Romans 12 about not being conformed to the image of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as I said a few weeks ago, that wonderful quote from someone on Gospel Coalition website that said, the word must form us, the news inform. But we're flipping it lately. We're allowing the news to form us and the word to inform a little. So this all comes out of that one little word of considering Jesus. Who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession? See, when we think of an apostle, we think of Paul, right? We think of guys that go into cities and they're foundation layers, right? They're entrepreneurial types that go and start things, and then others, and they leave, and then others come and build on that. You know, pastors and elders come in and build on that foundation that the apostles may have laid. The word means sent one. Remember, it means sent. So you're sent from this city to that city. Where'd he come from? Where's this sent one from? From heaven itself. Moses didn't come from heaven. Jesus did. So we have this sense that he was sent to us from heaven, and that in that perfect life, he became our high priest who took our sins. And he's that apostle and high priest of what? Our confession. It's that word again, that compound word of homologeo, which means same word. And remember, to profess something is to like declare it, to say it, to state it. To confess something biblically is not just to declare something, it's to agree with someone. Which means same word, right? That's why we're saying this. So what we're saying when we consider Jesus and we acknowledge what he's done is we're saying, I'm agreeing, Father, with what you've done in the earth. And I've tasted it. I think, I love this. I'm walking in freedom because of the sacrifice and the price you paid. Thank you that Christ is my apostle and high priest. See what happens when you consider Jesus, you will worship. And if you don't, something's off. Because when you look fully into his life, death, and resurrection, you got to worship. So it goes on to say, who is faith? So he's going to start gently, okay? Remember, it's like, okay, it's Moses here. So I'm going to deal gently because these are my peeps. Moses is, you know, we're going to honor him, but we're also going to show that he's not God. So it says in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, Jesus, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So, all right, yay, Moses. Okay, Moses was faithful, it's all good. And maybe, you know, they're reading this, and they're like, yeah, I remember, because many of them had memorized Torah, so maybe Numbers 12:7 would have come to them where it says, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. So he's like, yes, yes, he is. But verse 3 happens. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Uh-oh. Has much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And as Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So now he's going to do, remember, this is not a thing about being best because he's only comparing two things, so it's about being better. So he's comparing, Jesus is comparing, the writer's comparing Jesus to Moses. And he lays it out beautifully here. Look at it this way. He says, Moses was faithful. And so he's like, he's pulling it out here. He's faithful, yay, as a servant though. And he's going to go in to say, Christ is faithful as a son. And it's obvious the difference there. Who has greater rank in a home? Who has greater authority or inheritance in a home? The servant? Or the son. And so he starts, you know, tiptoeing into the water here. And the word that he uses for servant is used one time in the New Testament. The word we typically hear when we hear bond slave or servant is that word doulos. In fact, it's used like 126 times in the New Testament. This is used one time. And there's a difference in the word. It had this sense of something a little more affectionate, something more caring. It was used like of a doctor who would bring healing to somebody who was sick. And so there's a difference. Something's happening here. And he says he's going to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. See, remember, Christ is the final word. He's saying things and his life is pointing somewhere. But Jesus comes faithfully as a son, as the last word, as that final word. I'll bring out one more thing for you. Look here. Moses is in God's house. Christ is over God's house. Why is that important? What's the big deal with that? Well, I said it earlier. Moses came, he played his role, he did his part. He brought down the law that God gave and he established Israel as a nation, gave them the Ten Commandments and all these rules and regulations. But it was pointing somewhere. And when Jesus came, he freed all of us who've trusted Christ from the burdens and the demands of the law that we could never fulfill. We found life and freedom and liberty in the gospel. And so Christ is over the house. Moses is just in it. And so when we read in the text later, like right here, when it says, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. See, Moses was in the house. Just like us. Christ is over the house. He's over the house. So I want to go back here and just look at these, but Christ. It's the first time we've heard that title in the book. We heard in chapter 1, verse 2, he was called the Son. In chapter 2, verse 9, he was called Jesus. But now he's gone to Christ. And why I think that's significant is that Christ means anointed one, right? It's the Greek cousin or equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which meant anointed one as well. So Jude writing to Jews who were thinking about leaving this thing and going back into real Judaism and the temple, and he's speaking their language. He's saying, but Christ, anointed one, maybe triggering a Hebrew memory or thought, but Messiah, he's faithful over all of God's house. And Moses, as awesome as Moses was, he's past tense. You know, the scripture doesn't say anywhere in Torah that Moses was and is to come, right? As much of a rock star as Moses is, as the author of the first five books of the scriptures, he's in the house. He's hanging with us. He's eating at the table with us because Jesus, who was and is to come, is over the house. He's preeminent over all things, and he is better. Shalom, y'all. Than Moses. And he goes on to say this statement in verse 6. And we are his house. Because a house isn't a place. House is a people. The house we're talking about here is not a place, it's a people. We are the house. Moses is with us in this, but it says here, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If. But I want to make a clarifying statement here. This context is not a statement about finding salvation and or losing our salvation. This isn't a conditional, you know, you better do this or you're going to lose your salvation and you're out of here. This doesn't contradict the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish brothers who have trusted Christ, who are tempted to go back to temple to sacrifice again over and over again, nullifying and negating a confidence in the sacrifice of Christ, who by going back would be saying, it's Jesus plus these things. And Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. So he's saying to them very clearly, we're his house if we hold fast. He's saying, don't leave this house. Don't go back to self-effort. Don't go back to somehow thinking that you can pull it off. But look at verse 7. Verse 7 gives you the second of the three therefores of today. And what he's going to do right here is he's going to compare and contrast not just Jesus and Moses now, but look up here. Not just Jesus and Moses, but Jesus' followers and the followers of Moses, and how their reactions and how their lives are so different. Look at what verse 7 says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's going to quote at length from Psalm 95. He says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now, you're going to hear today three times, okay? So there's this sense of urgency. He's pleading with them. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because notice at the end of verse 9, these were people, if you think, oh, I'll never harden my heart. I'll never grow cold. These people walked through a sea. Oceans on both sides. Maybe watching marine life swim past. They saw the pillar of fire and the cloud and all of the, they saw the manna. And what did they do? They muttered and complained and groaned against God, against Moses. And that generation died in the desert. Because there's so many times that I'll start going down this path of, I can't believe these people when I read this, and then the mirror turns. I'm like, yeah. But for the grace of God, go I. And I'm humbled in that moment. So there's the warning. Verse 10, therefore, number 3, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, They always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care then, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Remember, this is a book of exhorting. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called, boom, number two, today. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, boom, number three, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So as the scripture says, today is the day of salvation with this sense of urgency. For those who are in Christ, you hear that same sense of urgency in a different angle of him saying, Don't let your heart be hardened. And this is how it happens. It's spelled out at the end of verse 13. By the deceitfulness of sin. So for those of us who are in Christ, when we willingly, casually, cavalierly, with an attitude of grace abuse, because I can ask for forgiveness in 30 minutes or 30 seconds, step into sin, we harden our heart a little bit every time. I walked out Saturday. We have some little gravel in our backyard that leads towards the backyard, and I was barefoot, and I was just like, because my feet are just, I guess I have preacher feet or grown-up feet. Because when I was a kid, I literally could sprint across a gravel driveway that led up to our neighborhood pool. I couldn't do it at the beginning of the summer, but I could at the end because I got calloused. I got hardened on the bottom of my feet. And by the end of the summer, I could run over just about anything. I didn't feel it. But it was gradual. It didn't happen on June 1st. Somewhere in July, maybe, I got to where I could jog a little. And then by August, man, I'm hauling across that gravel because I got kid feet. I got summer kid feet. Remember that? That's great when you're a kid, and it's great when you're an adult for your feet. It's terrible for our heart. Is there sin in your life? Is there a secret place in your life? Because sin deceives. It promises one thing and it delivers another. James talks about it giving birth to death. I've often thought about the deceitfulness of sin like that old Wild West movie set in Hollywood. When if you were in it, you're like, man, this is real. Man, it's 2000 something, but man, I'm in the old West. This is real. There's a saloon, there's cowboys, there's a lady there, a horse there. But if you were to step through a door, maybe another door, and out of the set, you know, there's a Maserati parked there that the Hollywood producer drives. And you can see sin deceives, and it promises something. In fact, Hebrews will tell us later, there is pleasure in sin. What's the rest of it say? For a season. But when the tempter comes, he doesn't show the death. He doesn't show the destruction. He doesn't show the hardness of heart and the brokenness that it brings, all those consequences. All he does is show you, oh, this is fun. There's pleasure in this. And then once we taste that momentary pleasure, it's like, rah, and we see it for what it is. We see him for who he is. Oh, God, give us hearts, give us eyes to see in the Spirit that when we face those things, when we feel the temptation to be deceived by sin, that we would see it for what it is and not allow our hearts to be hardened. Today, today, today. But he says, I love in verse 13, exhort one another every day. Where we're encouraging each other, challenging each other, exhorting each other if we see someone or something going off the path. What do we do with that? This isn't a happy, feel-good message, but this is a life message. Because as I say to you, is there sin in your life? By me asking you that could prevent a deception from ruling over you any longer and a hardening of your heart to go on any longer so that your heart could begin to soften again. Do you know you harden dirt? You put water on it. Sometimes in the past when I've tackled like an area of weeds and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'll water that thing for 30 minutes. Let it dry enough where it's not muddy. And those weeds that were so hard to pull up are now like, I mean, it's just easy because the soil is softened. And our hearts have to stay soft. One thing Christy has prayed for me for years because my heart is not typically wired to be a pastor of a larger church. You're kind of going, what does that mean? A lot of times, friends that I've known through the years that pastor really large churches, they're not as tender, and they just don't care what you think. More of a CEO kind of approach. And Christy knows that I'm a softie. And for whatever reason, I've been in two churches like this now. And so what she has prayed for me for a long time is, Lord, would you keep his heart tender, but thicken his skin? Skin doesn't matter. But it gives me wisdom and how to deal with things with a tender heart. You see, there's a reason why the writer says in Proverbs 4, above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. It's a fountain. Jesus said in John 7 that the rivers of living water will flow from you, meaning the Holy Spirit. And when we choose sin and allow it to rule over us, we harden our hearts. And that's not the way we were meant to live. So first takeaway, consider Jesus. Ponder him. Think deeply about him. Get the Bible app. Listen to the word over and over. Sit in a quiet space. Go on a quiet walk through the woods. Turn off the noise. But consider Jesus. Consider his life, his death, and his resurrection. Think deep thoughts about him. We have lost the ability in our culture to think and to reason deeply because we live in the shallow waters of the 100 and whatever characters are allowed in a tweet. Think deeper than that. Think biblically. Consider Jesus. Second takeaway is what I spent a moment on is soften your heart. Let him soften your heart by choosing not to live in the deceitfulness of sin, but soften your heart. And third, let's exhort each other daily. Like, who in your life can you exhort this week? Who can you reach out to every day this week? Maybe just pick one person. Don't pick seven, pick one person, but send them seven texts, notes, or phone calls to exhort them. And maybe it's a personal, you know their life and you can like speak into the situation, but maybe it's just, it's a collection of scriptures that the Lord puts in your heart for them. Or maybe it's a combination or a hybrid thereof. But exhort them well. Like exhort them good. Encourage them good, right? Pour your heart out for them from your soft heart that the Lord's given you yourself. So he promises a rest. I'm going to pause here because I want to spend more time on rest next week with Joshua in chapter 4. But there's a rest that he promises. Let me just say this. There's a rest that Jesus gives us that Moses and Joshua couldn't. Because there's a spiritual rest of saying, yeah, it's done, man. Like I don't have to offer all these sacrifices because Jesus says the high priest was the lamb and the sacrifice forever and once and for all, it's finished. So you can rest in that. And then there's that eternal rest that we'll step into later. So there's a then and now kind of application of that. We'll unpack that more next week. But for right now, consider Jesus. Seek a soft heart this week and exhort somebody like crazy in your life this week. So I want to spend some time in prayer wherever you are. If you're in here, just circle in if as one or four as best you can. If you're at home in the backyard, guys, circle up. If you're in the kitchen, maybe you want to pull over the car if you're driving and watching this. And pray something like this with me. Father, we want to pause to consider you. What a joy to just look at you. Just to stop and look at you. Father, like I love to look at Eden's pictures online. Just look at her and just think, wow, what a cool gift and a grandbaby. And infinitely, perfectly more so. What a joy to just look at you and to consider you. Would you help us to have the intentionality and the wisdom to carve out space this week, Father, to consider, to look at you. And Father, if there is a secret place of sin in my life, I repent now. Forgive me. Forgive me for allowing my heart to get really just calloused in a bad way. Callous my feet, Lord, but don't let me callous my heart. Soften me with the water of your Holy Spirit in me now. And Father, would you show me who in my life I can exhort big time this week? Would you show a face or a name to me right now? Father, in this space of the service where we would think about giving to you in our tithes and offerings, would you find them from hearts that are expectant to see what you're going to do with them? Just as we celebrated earlier in the service with our friends at other churches, we believe that a dollar or $10,000, 50 cents or a ton of money, a penny that we give right now would further the kingdom of God in Charlotte and around the world. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.